We're going to be continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark today. We'll be in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn over there with me, Mark 2, 18 to 22. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles somewhere around you, probably in a seat back near you. We'll be on page 786 of those seatback Bibles. One of the reasons we encourage you to turn in your Bibles with you is because we firmly believe that the Bible is the Word of God. So when we're up here talking, we're doing our best to not just give you our own ideas. We're doing our best to tell you what the Word of God says. So one of the reasons I encourage you to turn there with me so that you can see it for yourself and you can say, hey, what you're saying isn't in the Word of God, or, oh yeah, I see it. The Word of God says what you're saying. That's one of the reasons I encourage you to turn there with me. It's one of the reasons we put them up on the screen, is we don't want to just be saying our own ideas up here. We want to be saying what God says, because only God's Word is perfect, inerrant. Only God's Word has the power to change lives. So, with that said, if you're able to, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Mark 2, 18 to 22. Hear the reading of the Word of the Lord. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is God's word to us. You can take your seats. Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, the unfolding of your word gives light, gives wisdom to the simple. Father, I pray that the light of your word would shine brightly this morning as it is preached. May it be preached clearly, accurately, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, may we be satisfied in you as we see your goodness in Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. What makes you happy? So I don't mean a superficial sort of happiness that maybe you get when you enjoy a bowl of your favorite ice cream. I mean deep happiness. What gives you deep, lasting, true, soul-satisfying joy? Have you ever paused and just thought about that? What satisfies my soul? There are countless voices telling us where to find happiness. Selling happiness is a big business, right? If you think about all the ads that we see, think about 99% of those ads, they're telling you what will make you happy. If you buy this certain product, you'll be happy. Or maybe it's the voice of social media, your social media feed, as you're scrolling and seeing how happy everyone is, and you're thinking, maybe if I had that, I'd be happy too. Or maybe it's just our internal voice that we tell ourselves, I'll be satisfied, I'll be content, I'll have joy when I retire, when my kids stop arguing, when I get the next promotion, when I get to the beach, when I get married, or when my marriage finally gets fixed. None of those are bad things. All of those are good gifts from God, and they're natural for us to desire. But we all have a deep ache, right? A deep ache in our hearts, a hunger in our hearts for deep and true joy and satisfaction. The problem is our natural instincts about what will ultimately satisfy us are wrong. We spend all our energy striving after something that we think is going to ultimately satisfy us, and when we get it right, we're disappointed. Maybe it makes us happy for a few days, but then it fades. And after that happens a number of times, maybe you just kind of give up. This is the best life can offer. Have you found that deep satisfaction yet? Have you found what you are searching for? Well, we need to listen to a better voice. We need to hear from the one who really knows what will make us happy, what will satisfy us. And that one is the one who created us. Only our Maker truly knows what our souls were made for. And in our text today, that voice speaks. That voice speaks to us what will make us happy, what will answer the deepest longing of the human heart. So the main message today is Jesus fulfills our deepest longing. Jesus fulfills our deepest longing. And we'll see this in 2 points as we walk through the text. First, Jesus is who we long for. And second, Jesus is the foretaste and the fulfillment of our longing. So let's start with the first point. Jesus is who we long for. Well, our text begins with some people who are questioning Jesus. And if you've been with us in Mark so far, this doesn't come as a surprise. It's kind of becoming a pattern, people coming up and questioning him. Because Jesus is doing things. He's doing things that attract attention. And he's doing things that disrupt the religious authorities, because the things he's doing is demonstrating he is a unique authority. He's not just another teacher of God's law. So we see him forgive sin. Forgive the sin of a paralytic that's been dropped through the roof before he heals him. We see him feasting with tax collectors and sinners. And then here in our text, we see him not following the tradition of fasting that had been established by the religious leaders. So this is the third episode in a series of sort of escalating conflicts that we're seeing between Jesus and the Pharisees, and they'll all come to a head next week. So teaser for next week, climax of the conflicts with the Pharisees. But in each of these encounters, Mark is showing us that Jesus is different. The conflict this week centers on fasting. So fasting was a core pillar of Jewish religious practice at the time. The Pharisees, these are the respected religious leaders, fasted twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. So it was most likely on one of those fasting days that they come to Jesus. And they come along with the disciples of John the Baptist, who apparently were fasting as well. So look at verse 18 with me. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Fasting was a basic mark of being serious about your faith. Any Jew who was serious at all about religious devotion, spiritual devotion, regularly fasted. It was just a given. It was like if you were interviewing someone to be your pastor, and he said, "I don't really believe in prayer." You'd be like, "Wait, what?" Like, that just completely disqualifies you. You can't be a pastor and not pray. And that's what this is like. That's why they're confused here. How can Jesus claim to be a teacher of God's law, and his disciples don't even do the basics? They don't fast. And in order to see how to understand Jesus' response, we just need a little background on why God's people fasted. So in the Old Testament, God's law required his people to fast one day of the year. This is the Day of Atonement, it was called. Leviticus 16, 29 to 31, if you want to look it up. But fasting was a way God had ordained for his people to humble themselves, to express sorrow or grief over sin. And then throughout the Old Testament at other times, God's people would call a fast sometimes to mark times of sort of special devotion to God or to seek God for special prayer requests. So big picture, fasting in general throughout the whole Old Testament was a way to express and intensify your neediness and your spiritual hunger for God. So if God seemed distant due to sin or judgment or there was a national crisis going on, God's people might fast to say, "We need you, God. We need you more than our bodies need food. We need you to show up in some way, God." So fasting was this expression of longing for God. So with that in mind, look at Jesus' response in verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." So Jesus responds by painting a picture of a wedding. Weddings in the ancient world were extravagant, week-long celebrations. Imagine going to a wedding reception for a week straight. They were full of feasting and dancing and music and joy. And Jesus is saying, you can't fast at a wedding. Like, imagine if you go to a wedding and at the reception, you hear the announcement from the groom saying, "There will be no food at the reception. Please join me in a solemn fast to express our sorrow at this happy occasion." It's preposterous, and that's what Jesus is saying. The bride and the groom are together. The long-awaited union has happened. It's time to feast. It's time to celebrate. And the wedding imagery Jesus uses here is very intentional. For his listeners who were familiar with the Old Testament, it would have been very provocative because throughout the Old Testament, God himself is pictured as the bridegroom who comes to marry his people. Listen to Isaiah 62:5. "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Or Hosea 2:19, here's God speaking to his people. This is what he says: "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy." So Jesus is intentionally calling this imagery to mind in his answer. And I think in his answer he's doing two things. So first he's clarifying the purpose of fasting. Like, why are you even fasting in the first place? And then second, he's making a really dramatic claim about who he is. So the true purpose of fasting throughout the Old Testament was always longing for God. So that's what Jesus emphasizes in his wedding illustration. He makes it clear, right? The root of fasting is an expression of longing for presence. You see that So first he asks the question. He says, can you fast while the bridegroom is with you? The presence of the bridegroom is with you. Can you fast at that time? And then he answers, you cannot fast when the bridegroom is with you. And then he emphasizes even further, and he adds, when the bridegroom is taken away, then you will fast. So fasting is ultimately all about expressing a longing for a person, the bridegroom. But Jesus' real answer to the people's question is, it doesn't make sense to continue fasting when you receive what you're longing for, right? Fasting expresses desperate longing, hunger, need, anticipation. But when the one you long for shows up, longing gives way to joy. Sorrow gives way to celebration. Fasting gives way to feasting. And that's what he's saying. Wrong time to fast. This is what Jesus is saying. I'm just not another teacher sent from God. He's making it clear. I am the bridegroom. I am the one you have been longing for. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's essentially declaring, if you recognized who I am, your fasting would give way to unending, overflowing joy and feasting. So we've seen these stories that Mark's laying back to back. And what he's doing is he's highlighting Jesus as far more than just another religious teacher sent from God in his time. And he's pressing his readers to realize Jesus' absolute unique identity, which is God in flesh. The other thing he's doing with these stories, we're seeing how Jesus, how God incarnate meets humanity's deepest needs. We're seeing how God incarnate, Jesus, meets, satisfies, fulfills humanity's deepest needs. Think about what we've seen so far. We've seen Jesus forgive sin. What is our biggest need? God forgives sin. We've seen Jesus rescue and redeem the worst of sinners in Levi. And now we've seen how Jesus satisfies our deepest longings. God's created us with appetites, right? We all have appetites. That's one of the most natural things we feel, hunger, thirst. We're wired for hunger, we're wired for thirst, we're wired for desires. We all experience these cravings. We crave for different things, for relationships, for fulfillment, for meaning, for happiness. And so many problems in our life come from trying to satisfy these cravings in the wrong ways, with the wrong things. Sometimes this is with destructive substitutes, substance abuse, addictions, pornography. And sometimes we try to satisfy these longings with God's good gifts, with community, with relationships, with recreation, with food. But none of those things will ultimately satisfy. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's telling that all our longings are not ultimately for things. They're for a person. And he is that person. Well, practically, what does that mean for us? Well, it means if you want true, lasting, soul-satisfying joy and not cheap substitutes that leave you wanting, Jesus is saying, pursue, go after me, go after Jesus. Yes, we have so many things that we want in life. We want our kids to obey and not make us crazy. We want our marriages to be better, to be fixed, to improve. We want our jobs to be more fulfilling and less of a grind. Those are good desires. Those are things we should want, and God cares about those desires. But even if you had the perfect kids, the perfect marriage, the perfect job, those in themselves would not ultimately satisfy. The only place your soul will find ultimate satisfaction is in a personal, living relationship with Jesus. The only place your soul will be ultimately satisfied is in a personal, living relationship with God. Pursue him, Jesus is saying. How do you pursue someone? How do you pursue a relationship? You hear them speak to you. You hear their voice. How do we hear the voice of God, the voice of Jesus? We open up his word and hear Jesus speaking to us. We talk to him. How do we talk to God? We talk to him in prayer. We know that we're not just pursuing him as sort of a relationship that his back is turned and we have to kind of win him. No, we know that we're pursuing someone who's pursued us first. The bridegroom has come down to pursue his bride. How? How did he pursue you? Maybe you feel like, I don't feel like God has pursued me. I don't see how Jesus has pursued me. God pursued you by sending his son Jesus to walk among you and ultimately to lay down his life for you. Why did he do that? So he could forgive you, so he could cleanse you from every sin, so he could bring you near, so he could bring you into a relationship, so you could be united to him forever. Why? So that you would be fully satisfied in the one thing that can satisfy our souls, a relationship with him, knowing him. So Jesus' answer to this question about fasting is completely remarkable. He's making the claim that all the fasting throughout all the Old Testament that was going on, all that longing throughout the centuries was ultimately for him. And he's saying, I'm here. Your longing is over. It's a staggering claim, a history-changing claim, a world-altering claim. And that's why he gives the next two stories. He's going to say, my coming changes everything. So he gives two stories to explain that, which is the next point. Jesus is the foretaste and fulfillment of our longing. So he answers the question about fasting with a wedding parable. And now he tells two more parables. A parable is just a simple story to illustrate a point. So he tells two more parables now to illustrate what he's meaning. Verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So both of these stories are essentially saying the same thing. They're making the same point. And the point is that there's something new, radically new, happening with Jesus, and it's completely incompatible with the old. So the first illustration he gives is something we probably all understand. Clothing tends to shrink over time as you wash it, right? And he's saying, so if you have an old piece of clothing that you've washed and has shrunk over time and it gets a tear in it, you don't patch the tear with a piece of new fabric because the new fabric hasn't been washed yet, hasn't shrunk yet. So if you do that, once you wash your clothing again, the new patch is going to shrink and it's just going to tear away from the hole. Saying the new is not compatible with the old. You can't just patch up the old with the new. And then the second picture is a bit more dramatic and maybe a little bit more foreign to us, but he shifts to wineskins. So wineskins were containers that they were made from animal skin, usually goat skin, and they were used to store wine. So when you put new wine into the skin, the wine would ferment. It would expand. It would stretch the skin out. And a new wineskin was soft and stretchy. But as it got older, it would get stretched to its limit, and it would dry out, and it would get hard and brittle. So he's saying if you put new wine into this old, stretched out, hard, brittle wineskin, the new wine would expand and burst the old wineskin. Again, same point. The new cannot be contained by the old. What he's getting at is what the whole Old Testament was for and what he came to do in fulfillment of it. So the whole Old Testament anticipated the coming of the Messiah, God's chosen king to show up and set everything right. And Jesus is saying that that whole story throughout the Old Testament was leading to him. And he's saying, I'm the new cloth. I'm the new wine. And I can't simply be sort of patched onto or poured into the old religious structures that existed in the Old Testament. In a real sense, he's saying, I'm blowing those all away. The old traditions and external forms of religion that had developed among the Pharisees couldn't contain Jesus. They had no categories for him. Jesus didn't come to just sort of patch up or fix up or reform the Old Testament system. He came to fulfill it and usher in a new and better way to God. So if you think about the Old Testament, all the practices of the Old Testament, you had a temple, you had priests, you had sacrifices. Think of those all as one big signpost, one big billboard pointing to something, pointing to someone. And that someone is Jesus. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, I am the one it was all pointing to. I'm not here just as another pointer. I'm not here as another part of the billboard. I'm the point. I'm what everything was pointing to. You don't need the sign anymore. Those are going away. That's the point Jesus is making here. And this is why Jesus so constantly grated against the religious leaders of his time, the Pharisees. He was calling them to let go of all their traditions, all their man-made rules that they had come to treat as sort of the true marks of godliness. And traditions aren't bad in themselves. They become bad when they stop pointing us to Jesus. So fasting twice a week had become a religious duty to perform instead of a true expression of what fasting is, an expression of our longing for God. So they were clinging to this fasting ritual and missing out on what the ritual was supposed to point to, Jesus. I think one of the applications for us is we should examine our sort of religious practices. So think about our patterns, our forms, maybe daily Bible reading, maybe praying, coming to church, participating in missional community. All of these are good things. They're very good things. We need them. We need them for spiritual health, for our spiritual growth. But those things aren't the goal. Those things aren't the end in themselves. They're pointers to something else, right? Reading your Bible for the sake of reading your Bible is not the point. The point is, in all of those things, all of our religious practices, ultimately, is communion with Christ. So in all of these practices that we do, we want to be going after Jesus, to know him more, to love him more, to delight in him more, to be feasting on Jesus in his word, in prayer, in our gathering on Sundays, in missional community, to be satisfied in him. He is the point of all of those practices. Well, I said that Jesus is the foretaste and fulfillment of our longing. Here's what I mean. So in the wedding parable, Jesus makes it really clear, right? He's the bridegroom. When he is present, there should be celebration. feasting, joy. He is the one history has been waiting for. But then he gives a little extra statement in verse 20. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And he's hinting at what's coming. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. He's going to raise from the grave and ascend into heaven. And the picture here is like the wedding celebration is suddenly interrupted. Like the groom leaves in the middle of the feast and all the people are left longing for the groom to return. That's what Jesus says. When the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in that day. So what does it mean for us? At Jesus' first coming, a new day dawned in the history of creation. The long-awaited king that would set everything right, the bridegroom, had come, ushering in the wedding feast. With the king's arrival, the kingdom of God broke into the dark and sin-broken world. He brought kingdom blessings with him, healing of diseases, freedom from those who were held captive by Satan, forgiveness of sin, redemption, cleansing. In Jesus, God revealed himself to us. God's people have tasted that. They've tasted the real, deep, soul-satisfying joy of the bridegroom's presence. We've caught a glimpse. We enjoy the foretaste now of the presence of King Jesus, but we still long, don't we? We still long for his return when the kingdom will be consummated. Jesus is the foretaste, which we experience right now through the Holy Spirit that he's poured out on us. But we continue to hunger and thirst for the ultimate fulfillment when he comes again, establishing his forever joyful kingdom, and we dwell in his presence for eternity. Jesus is the foretaste, and he's the fulfillment. He's given us a taste, but he's the one we long for in his fullness. What makes you happy? What gives you deep and lasting and soul-satisfying joy? Jesus tells us, him, he fulfills our deepest longing. He's come to give us a foretaste, and he's made a way for us to get back to God. And now we long confidently, expectantly for that time when he returns. So one of the ways he says, very specifically, how do we long for him? Well, one of the ways he says is to fast. When the bridegroom is taken away, they'll fast. And I think fasting is one of those things that is probably one of the most overlooked spiritual disciplines, maybe in the westernized church, in a consumerist culture where denying oneself is seen as maybe the worst thing possible. So I just want to make a few comments about fasting. Maybe if you thought, well, I'd like to fast, but how do I do it? Or what should I be feeling? Like, what does it even mean? Jesus expects his followers to fast. He says, when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. So just a few sort of practical notes about fasting that I thought may be helpful. So what is fasting? Fasting is voluntarily going without food or any other good gift of God for a period of time for a spiritual purpose. So you're abstaining from something that you physically enjoy for a spiritual end. So with fasting, you are expressing a need, a longing for God, not just with your words, but with your body's appetites. Jesus tells us that the heart of fasting is an expression of longing, a hunger and thirst for God himself, for Jesus himself. In a sense, you're saying, I hunger for God more than my body hungers for food. I hunger for God's presence, for God to show up in some way, maybe in an answer to prayer, maybe in just a growth in your personal spiritual life. I desire that more than my body desires food. That's what you're saying when you fast. It doesn't necessarily have to be from food. There's plenty of medical conditions, plenty of life responsibilities that could make that impossible, or at least unwise. It could be from any other regularly enjoyed good gift from God. Food is one of those, but it could be from TV, from social media, from video games, maybe from a specific kind of food that you really like, from candy. But with fasting, you're voluntarily abstaining from a physical good gift to say my spiritual appetite is more important. When you fast, you're not earning points from God. You're not obligating him to answer in any way. You're not twisting God's arm. And it's not even about self-discipline or self-control in itself, right? Jesus says the point, the aim of fasting is Jesus himself. So it's not self-focused, it's Godward-focused. When we fast, we're humbling ourselves before God. We're saying, I need you, God. I desire you, God. I want you more than my body wants food. My spiritual appetite, the hunger of my soul for God, is more important than my physical appetite for food. Jesus is better than any earthly pleasure I desire. That's what we're saying when we fast, and that's what we're striving to feel when we're fasting. So if you're fasting from food and you feel that hunger pangs as you're going without lunch or dinner, it's a reminder, God, I need you more than my body needs food. I long for you. Isn't it wonderful that God is a God who desires the happiness of his people? Not just servants or slaves, or I need someone to kind of make me feel better about myself. I give them all these laws that they can obey. That'll make me feel better. God's not like that. He says, I want your absolute soul-satisfying joy. I want to give you myself. Listen to these words from Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts. Are you thirsty? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And he argues, why do you spend your money? Why do you strive after that which is not bread? Your labor for that which does not satisfy. Do you hear what Isaiah, the prophet, is saying? Come to the true satisfaction. Why are you spending all your time, your labors, going after something that ultimately will not satisfy you? Listen diligently to me, he says. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. He's pointing to God himself. You're saying, come to God. Delight yourself in God himself. Incline your ear and come to me, he says. Hear that your soul may live. This is the invitation from God to his people. The Westminster Catechism gets this. It's a summary of biblical teaching, of biblical doctrine that was written in the 1600s by various theologians and church fathers. And it's the very first question. It's what is the chief end of man? The answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our God desires your joy, but the only way your joy happens fully, completely, ultimately, is by drinking and feasting of God himself. And that's exactly what Jesus came to give us when he died on the cross to pay for all of your sins and make a way back for you soul-satisfying presence of God forever. Let's pray.